morning. The reading today is from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon the rock I will build this church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ.
Thank you, Al. Well done. Let's pray together one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it has given. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us. May we listen well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, I simply want to say something. Do you remember when the little children were brought to Jesus and the disciples kind of said, "What are they doing?" And Jesus rebuked them. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." When we have a mom and an infant in our church, let the little children come to us and just give them a word of encouragement. I just saw the mom. I hope she's changing the baby but doesn't feel like she's got to leave because of the baby's noise. Tell the mom that we like baby noises. And tell them that your pastor's got a huge mouth and he can always talk over us crying child. And don't ever, amen. the ministry of encouragement is well intact. But you know, but let them know that we're not worried about it and that we want them to stay and we don't want them to feel like they have to leave. And I think that's part of all of our jobs is to let the little children come. Let the little children come. And Jesus asked, "Who am I? Who do you say that I am?" And sometimes we wonder, well, where do we get that information from? What do you base that answer on? Do you base it on the fact that you have knowledge? Are you guessing it? Is it somehow wrapped up in the relationship that I have with you and you see that I have with other people? Who do you say that I am? And we're talking about the idea of identity, and it has always been essential. We always worry, especially in this day and age, we worry about identity. We worry about identity theft. We worry about making sure that we know who we are. We're supposed to be very careful with the things that we are identified at. And just think about how many ways you are identified in this culture. You are identified by your social security number, by your driver's license number, by your credit card numbers. You're identified by your address. You're identified by your spending habits. You're identified by your ID and password on the many areas that you go to on the World Wide Web. How many passwords do you have? How many have more than 5 passwords? Anybody got more than 5? You got more than 5, I pray for you. you know, and it's kind of like, you kind of like thinking like, you know, well, your identity. Really? Who's going to want to get into my, you know, if you get into my emails, I promise you, you will be asleep in no time. Because I never put anything on Facebook or my emails that I wouldn't want my grandmother to see. So I try and be pretty boring. But think about the number of ways that you are identified. And think about the number of ways that people identify you. I used to be a volunteer with Youth for Christ, and I would go into the juvenile jail. And I used to go in and do programs for them, and they liked to see me because, oh, do you know how I was known? I was the funny fat white guy. That's the funny fat white guy. He's here again. I was the FFWG. That's who I was known as. Did you know that you change, your identity changes when you are with your kids? When you're real little, you're dad. When you get a little bit older, you are the protector. And when they're in teenage years, you're the ATM and the key provider. Because all they want is the car and money. That's all they care about. It's interesting that as you get older, they become your friend. And you get to become an advisor to them. That's kind of a neat phase to be in. And then you get a new identity. You get a new identity. You get to be grandparents. Now, I'm going to guess that a lot of you here are anybody, how many are grandparents here? Raise your hand. How many think being grandparents is cooler than being a parent? Oh, yeah. It's way better. Because the only answer a grandparent has is yes. And so we talk about identity. The identity of Jesus is something that they have asked about ever since Jesus started his ministry in 26 AD. They want to know, who is this man? What kind of man is this that stops the winds and the waves? Who's this guy that made all the food for 5,000 people? We want to make him king. They looked at Jesus and they said, he is someone who teaches with authority. They looked at Jesus and said, he is the one who heals. He is the one who throws out demons. He is the one that fights with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This guy's like no one we've ever seen. He teaches with authority, and he backs it up with power. Who is he? Well, the disciples thought had the idea. The Pharisees said he is Beelzebul. He is of a demon. He is the demon that casts out demons. Who do you say that I am? It's interesting that in all the number of people that Jesus encountered in the area of Israel, only a handful ever got the answer right. The only a small handful. In our day and age, it's only a small minority that get the answer right. So often we hear things about being a teacher or a prophet or a friend or something. I remember C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous thing, and he said, the only thing that Jesus gave you the option to do is to say he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. Because someone who said what he did was outrageously lying, or he was, as he put it, on the level of a person who says, I am a poached egg, or you have to believe that he is the Lord of Lords and fall before him on your face. The only options given to us, and it was his intention, is that either he is or he is not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, Peter put it this way, you are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. You got it right in one. Right in one. You see, opinions are not how you identify Jesus, it is the facts. And we live in an age that are very suspect of facts, who believe truth is elastic, and who have much more faith in opinions than they do in facts. Well, let's look at this morning as Jesus goes on a retreat with his disciples, the section that Al read for us. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, now if you look on a map, if you go to the book of maps in the back of your Bible, Caesarea Philippi is 30 miles straight north of the Sea of Galilee. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was a city that used to be named as Peneus, after the god Pan. But when Herod Philip, who was sort of the governor of that northern area, they called it a tetrarch, he was wanting to build a city in honor of Tiberius Caesar. Well, you can't call it Caesarea because his dad already built Caesarea. It's on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's on the Mediterranean Sea. So he added one other name, and he thought, what better name to give to this city than Caesarea with my name added to it, Philippi. This is Caesarea Philippi. And it was a very modern, very Greek, very, very Gentile city. And Jesus took his disciples up to that area. And it was in a very, very un-Jewish, uninterrupted, no one knew who they were, and they were together. And here you have at the culmination of the first half of the Gospel of Mark. And you have the most essential question, because everything is going to turn on the answer given here. What happens in verse 21 all the way to the end of chapter 28, verse 20, all turns on what the answer the disciples give at this point. And so he asks his disciples, and they would be people to know because they've been involved with the individuals and they kind of interacted with the crowd. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now you're going, why does he refer to himself as the Son of Man? You have to go back to Daniel chapter 7, 13, and 14, where Daniel talks about the Messiah coming as the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. And that's how Jesus always referred to himself, the Son of Man. It was a way of sort of veiling saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, let's see. Some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, John the Baptist was the one who came and pointed to Jesus, who was a very, very influential person, was executed. Maybe he is the resurrected form of John the Baptist, but that doesn't make a lot of sense. Elijah makes more sense because Elijah in Malachi 3 and 4 was pointed as the one who would precede the Messiah. And he did some amazing things. Well, that makes sense. Jeremiah was a prophet, strong prophet, one of the greatest prophets, who preached judgment. And Jesus gave a lot of judgment. So we think you're like Jeremiah. Or, and this is one of the great answers that says nothing, one of the prophets. You're kind of like, you're prophet-like. You're prophet-like, which is an amazing thing because all of these had little tiny slices of accuracy, but more, man, they missed the mark. I mean, think about what they have seen up to this point. They have seen Jesus feed 5,000 people out of a lunchbox. They have seen Jesus feed 4,000 people out of a lunchbox. They have seen him eliminate demons. In fact, one was 6,000 demons into 2,000 pigs. They have seen Jesus heal blind. They have seen Jesus raise the dead, the widow of Nain, all in the first half of the ministry of Jesus. They have seen him do miracle after miracle after miracle. They have seen him teach all about the kingdom of God. And this is the best they could do. Because in their mind, they had a conception of who the Messiah was, and Jesus did not fit that mold. They had a perception that Jesus was someone who was great, but the Messiah was a warrior. And Jesus is a lot of things, but a warrior he is not. And so you got to be someone else. They couldn't see Jesus for who he is because their perception so clouded the issue. And then Jesus looks at him, and this is the critical issue. Here is the question of the morning. What about you? Who do you say that I am? That's the critical answer question for you and I to answer. Who do you say that I am? A lot of people in our day and age say that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. That's really nice. That's great because when Jesus saves us, he redeems us from our sins and makes no further claim on us. To say that Jesus is my Savior is someone whom I'm very grateful to, but never calls me to something that is far beyond my capacity or ability. What we are called to say is that Jesus is my Lord. Now, Lord is a term that you and I don't use very often, and it might probably be better to use it in this term. Jesus is my master. Now, if you were to give that phrase out into our culture, a lot of people are very offended by that because we don't have masters. We are captains of our own ship. We get to do what we want. No one is in charge of me. Well, that's, of course, is ridiculous, isn't it? For those of you who are married, you know that we are interconnected with our spouses and that they often have a lot to say about what we do or how we behave or where we go. The disciples were very comfortable with the idea of master. It was very common in that day. There was no democracies in that world at that time. That was unheard of. Hallelujah. One person in the whole room is happy because y'all ought to look at yourselves. Here they are. And Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am? How do you look at me? What do you understand about me? Who am I to you?" Absolutely important. We call this a confession of faith. Because what I confess is how I behave. That's why Paul was able to say in Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you are believed, and you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith, and you are saved. We are what we confess. We are what we confess. I find it amazing that a lot of people in our world, I don't believe you, you're all just wonderful and perfect. A lot of people are far more comfortable in professing their political affiliations than they are with their spiritual affiliations. But at the very core of those who belong to Jesus, the very foundations and the singular anchor point that all of us have is that Jesus is Lord. And Peter, speaking for the group, because he is the oldest and he is the representative leader of the disciples, and he stood up they've discussed this a lot. Who is he? What is he to us? How is he? And they've had this conversation quite a bit among each other for the 3 years or the year and a half that they've been walking with one another. And Peter stands up without any hesitation at all, and he stands up and he says with a clear voice, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the one who, according to your Father, says your kingdom shall have no end. Your throne will be established forever. You will have all authority, power. You will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all. You are the one that has been promised to us, and you have no equal. You are, in fact, the very Son of the living God. You are the Son of Yahweh." By the way, that's not the first time that they ever said that he was the Son of the living God, because they said that, but it was in a little bit more of a stressful environment. They were out on a boat, middle of the storm. Jesus comes walking. Peter goes, "Let me try that." He gets out, doesn't go very well. Everyone gets back in the boat, and they said, "You are the Son of God." Well, here in a quiet ability to have a simple, clear conversation, Peter stands up and he said, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. You're the one that we have been waiting for." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." By the way, how many times do you use the word blessed? Have you ever said, "I'm just so blessed today"? What does that mean? That's always been kind of a slippery term for me. What does it mean to be blessed? I remember somebody when I was in college, we came in there and they said, "How are you doing?" He said, "Oh, God just blessed my socks off." And I'm going, "What?" First of all, I think that's really a silly thing for God to do. And I thought, I'm never going to use that phrase. That's just goofy. But what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean that God has blessed us? I think it means that we are touched by God's grace, his joy, and his peace. He has given his loving authority and care over us. He has given us his joy, his spiritual well-being. He has given us a little something extra because we have been cared for and touched by him. It's not just happiness. It is far more than that. I am, by the power and presence of Jesus, blessed. Why am I blessed? Because I did not get this from flesh and blood, Peter. You got this not from any human being or agency. You got this from my Father in heaven. This was what God has revealed to you. This is what you understand, and this is what you know. And I'm going to tell you something else, because you understand this, Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you Rock. I can just see the other disciples going, huh? Rock is who he is, not necessarily how he behaves. My office is a pastor, and there are a lot of people going, he's a pastor? Really? Doesn't act like one. Yeah, I've been called as a pastor. That's who I am in Christ. In Christ, he is Peter. He is Rock, and on this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my community. I'm going to build my people. I'm going to build you because you are going to be the foundation, the security and stability that needs, and your faith and your life and the life of the disciples. I'm going to build my church on this rock. And I can see James and John just going, you really don't know him, do you? Yeah, and he continues. And I'm going to gather the very people, the common individuals, those who give their lives to Jesus Christ. And I am going to build my church, the community, the gathering of those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit, who respond in the same faith, who with the assurance of Peter are the very people of God in this community. And I'm going to build my church, and let me tell you something, the gates of Hades, of hell, will not overcome it. Gate is a sign of power and authority. The power of death will never defeat the church. Do you understand that? The church always has its detractors. It always has its critics. It always will have people who are saying, right now they're saying that the current way of the church is, it is going to be gone. Richard Dawkins, does anybody know who I'm talking about? Richard Dawkins? He is an atheist, very famous atheist in Britain. He likes to say that teaching children Bible stories, having children's devotions, is a form of child abuse. Because we're teaching them lies. And he and many other people are saying that the church will not exist. Are you kidding? The gates of hell, the power of death, the power of evil will never defeat, overcome, or stop the church. Congregations come, congregations depart, but the church is going to be there until the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes. We are the hope of the world. We are. Because we carry the name and the power and the word of Jesus Christ. Sin, death, and evil will never win. And he said, let me tell you something. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to give you the authority of very heaven itself. And you look at this small little group of people and you're wondering, really, do they have that kind of thing? I want you to sometime read again the second chapter of the book of Acts. This small little group of 120 are gathered near the southern stairs of the temple, and all of a sudden the power of the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And by the end of that day, they're not 120, they are 3,000. 120. And within a short period of time, it is 5,000. And then I will guarantee you that almost 25% of the city of Jerusalem belongs to Jesus because of people like Peter and John and James and Bartholomew and Andrew and Simon and Philip. People who simply clung to the name of Jesus because he is the anointed one, the Son of the living God. We have the power and the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe then let us act that way. Let us behave in a manner that says, not with arrogance, but with assurance. Not trying to overcome anyone, but to share with them, to stand without fear when people hate us. To show them the very love and the presence of Jesus, even when they are cursing our faces. Why? Because we have the power and the very presence of the King of Kings. And then Jesus says something unto you. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the interpretations of this have wandered everywhere. It has wandered from, well, exorcism, excommunication, forgiveness of sins, and permitting and prohibiting various behaviors. And in a lot more wild things than that. Let me tell you, I think most of the time in the Hebrew, in the Jewish way of thinking, it was when you allow or you prohibit certain behaviors. Whatever you allow on earth will be allowed in heaven. Whatever you don't allow on earth will not be allowed. In other words, you get to dictate the terms and the morals and the direction of those around you. You carry the kingdom ethics with you. And as you go, you will transform the people around you. Isn't it amazing that in our culture, the church is more transformed today than they are those who transform those around them? I'm going to give you one example, and I don't want to become political. But right now, in the church, there is a huge struggle over same-sex marriages. The covenant stance is that marriage is defined as between a husband and a wife, and that we ought to bless that, and it should be a lifelong, faithful relationship. That definition has been around as long as there has been men and women. And one of the problems that we're having now is the fact that people do not have a good understanding of Scripture, and they're allowing compassion rather than righteousness make their decisions. I think we have to be compassionate, but compassion can never be driven by the cultural winds. And one of the things that we have to say is we will lovingly, carefully, and we will compassionately say, no. No, I will tell you that if somebody comes to me and said, are you going to do a same-sex marriage? I'll say, I'm sorry, I will not. I cannot. Do you hate us? No. I cannot do for a couple of reasons. Number one, I cannot do it by my ordination vows. But more importantly, I cannot do it because I don't think it's best in your interest because it does not go along with God's desire for your life. Does that mean we can't worship in your church? Absolutely not. You're welcome anytime. I believe that if we had a gay couple come into this church, you would love them and care for them. You would show them all the respect. But we understand. It's like Jesus came up to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Doesn't anybody else condemn you? Neither do I. Don't do it anymore. Well, you know, this is what we say. Okay, fine. I don't want to argue. I will care for you. I will love you. But here is where I stand. You may not understand it. You may not like it. But I will walk with you. What we allow in earth will not be allowed in heaven. What we allow, what we refuse to allow. Again, you get the idea. Now, I'm not trying to start an argument. I'm saying so often we in the world, let's try even a more controversial one. When did we decide that acquisition of wealth was the highest value of all? Not in the kingdom. Do you remember that story about the rich young man who came to Jesus? And he said, what do I have to do to get in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are. Do not kill, love your parents, do not steal, do not gossip, do not do all the other. He listed out the bottom half of the Ten Commandments. And he said, I've done all of those ever since I have been a child. And Jesus said, you only lack one thing. Sell all you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And the guy said, oh, can't do it. Why? My portfolio is too big. And the disciples go, wait a minute, because Jesus looked at him and he said, how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, get back, Jack. Well, something on that. So kind of a Hebrew version of get back. And they said, well, then who can be saved? With man, it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. When did we in the church think more is always better? Have you ever noticed that? We always equate success with an increase. Who is pushing who in our culture? What you bind on earth, bound in heaven. What you loose on earth, you loose in heaven. He gives them an enormous responsibility. And then, look at verse number 20. He orders his disciples, don't tell anyone who I am. And you're thinking, well, what's that about? Because their perceptions are wrong. Their perceptions are wrong. Their image of what a Messiah was supposed to be did not match it. They were looking for a commander. They were looking for Arnold, for Norman Schwarzkopf. They are looking for someone who can be the major general, the one who can come and kick the Romans out, who will establish a military that will rule, and that they will establish the kingdom of Israel. And it will be just like it was back in the days of David. And Jesus said, that's not why I'm here. I have something far better. You just don't understand it yet. Who do you say I am? Everything turns on that. There is only one right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we understand that, everything falls into place. In Jesus' name, amen.